You'll notice our scripture reading is 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're just going to read the first five verses. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Problem number one, he wasn't in the right place at the right time. He was not doing what he should have been doing. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked up on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. Problem number two, he was moving in a direction that he knew he had no right moving to. Should have stopped in his tracks when, if for no other reason, when he found out this was a married woman. He took her, came in unto her, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." We know the tragic story, but that's all we're going to look at this morning. Let's turn to the Lord, ask His blessing as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the institution that God has designed. And our theme this morning, by God's design, there should be purity in that relationship, marriage. Next week, we're going to see as we move on in that Sermon on the Mount, it's God's design that there be permanence in that marriage relationship as we move next week to the topic of divorce. Let's look to Him in prayer, shall we? We thank You, Father, for this day that You have blessed us with and the privilege that is ours to gather in Your house in Your name. We thank You for these whose hearts You touched to be here today. We think, Lord, of the topic of our consideration, the blessing that You blessed mankind with, and how sin has so attacked that sacred institution. We thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your word, and I pray today that we might recognize the truth. We know what our society thinks about fidelity in marriage and faithfulness to married partners. But Lord, we have the truth. The people of the world who don't know You, do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them, we might say, well, they don't know any better, although that's even a stretch of it. And yet, as believers, we have the truth. We have Your word, and how tragic it is that even those that name the name of Christ so mar Your intended purpose to have a relationship that is pure and unmarred by sin. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in what is said and done. We have committed this portion of Scripture to you. We are asking, trusting that your Holy Spirit will fill, lead, guide, direct me in what to say, keep me from saying what ought not to be said. I pray, Lord, for even the material that we have, that we would be able to get through the material in a fashion that is such that we do not feel rushed, that we do not feel cheated, but Lord, we feel as though we have been truly ministered unto by your Spirit using your word. Show us how it applies. In your name I pray, amen. And you may be seated. In our verses today, take your Bibles and turn. I forgot to tell you, I know where I'm at, don't I? It's Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue with the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to look at verses 27 through 30. And in the verses that we look at today, our Lord continued with another illustration to teach his listeners how righteous participants in his kingdom must be, or they're not even going to be in his kingdom. Remember our key verse, our key thought was verse 20. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case or no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. How righteous must a person be to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And we pointed out last week in the following verses from there on to the end of that fifth chapter, the Lord uses six specific illustrations to all teach this principle. Here's how righteous you must be to enter into the kingdom of, to be a participant, the kingdom of heaven. Last week, if you were with us, you know that we saw in verses 21 through 26, the Lord used that first illustration by saying, you know, you've heard it said that you should not kill, and whoever shall kill is in danger of the judgment. That's what your teachers are telling you. As we pointed out, the Pharisees and the scribes by this time had taken actually two portions of Scripture and had put them together. Thou shalt not kill, there's your sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy 5. But the Pharisees and the scribes had added to that the fact that, you know, if you kill, you're going to be in danger of the judgment. They had combined a portion from Numbers chapter 35. And as we pointed out what they had done, they had succeeded in taking the whole moral truth away from why shouldn't I kill? And they had made it nothing but a judicial issue. If you kill, you're going to be in danger of the council. You'll be in danger of the judgment. And the Lord said, I say unto you, if you're angry at your brother without cause, that's just as serious as actually killing someone. If you're angry with someone without cause, you're in danger of the judgment. That was the judgment that the elders that sat at the city gates, they would listen to the cases, they would determine, and yes, they had the authority by their governing laws. They could even pronounce death on offenses and offenders who would come. The more difficult cases, they would say, we need some help. We need to send this to the Supreme Court. The council, that was the Sanhedrin council. They were what would coincide to higher courts or the Supreme Court of our land. And then the Lord concluded it by saying, you know, how you think about your fellow man, not only anger without cause, refusing to forgive someone. He said, you know, you start calling names, you start calling people names, you're even in greater danger, the greatest danger of all. Even losing out completely in as far as the kingdom is concerned and spending eternity in hell. The Lord was very serious about trying to illustrate to his listeners, here's what I mean when I say, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even be a participant in my kingdom. Today, illustration number two. And we saw that the thing that he looks at today is once again going to point out, as with the first, it's not just keeping the letter of the law. And you know, by the time that our Lord was here on earth, this had so been dumbed down, so to speak, if we could call it. The Pharisees walked around with their chests stuck out, pride. They could be the worst scoundrels in the world, but they considered themselves righteous because they had never literally taken a knife or a sword and taken someone's life. But yet they could riddle them up one side and down the other with their mouth and the thoughts that they had toward them, because man looks on the outward appearance. And that's all they were concerned about. And Jesus said, it's got to be more than that. That's not what God is interested in. If you want to talk about just outward observance to law and rules and guidelines, well, then the scribes and the Pharisees, they'd be the leaders in the line waiting to get into the kingdom of heaven, because they get top honors for doing what the words say. But their problem was they didn't care about what they truly meant. Today we move on. Our topic is marriage. And we want to see in this second one, in verses 27 through 30, the Lord takes this second illustration to bring out this same truth. It's not just outward observance that the Lord is concerned about. There are matters a lot more serious. Let's see in verse 27, number one, if you like to take notes, the common knowledge. The common knowledge. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That was common knowledge. And interestingly enough, he did not add anything to it. This was a quote. This was a good quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. It happened to be commandment number 7 of the 10 commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. The common knowledge was everybody knew that adultery was a sin. It was a serious sin. The Lord had no argument with that. And we find that its seriousness was evidenced not only by the fact that God had spoken it, but we find that it was evidenced by the fact that by the law, adultery was punishable by death of those who were caught committing the act. Usually death came by stoning, but there were other means that were also used. Stabbing, killing with a knife, a sword, a spear. But usually it was stoning, but certainly not limited to that. Common knowledge, the significance of it, as we think, what? Well, what did everybody know? Everybody knew that it had come from God. Genesis, the book of Genesis, certainly shows us the beautiful picture of the origin of marriage. Those that were truthful would not say, like many in society today, that, well, it's just something that man came up with. That's just a man's invention. When we look at the record, we discover that by design, our Creator created it as a beautiful union between a man and a woman. Did you get that? Are you listening out there? Whoever is out in the cyber world listening online here, marriage by design from its Creator always was, always will be between a man and a woman. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts. Too bad our modern society has that all wrong. Our society has approached the whole concept, the whole subject matter as, we don't think there's any standard. Who cares whether it's between two women or two men? Since there's no God, many in society teach, who's to say what is marriage and what isn't marriage? So we live in a day and age today when this beautiful institution has been so degraded. But society sings its praises where two men marry, two women marry. That's not what God designed. Common knowledge came from God. Why did God do that? Genesis 2:18, because it was not good that man should be alone. And God said, I will make an help. The word, the old King James word, is meet or fit, suitable for him. And so God put Adam to sleep, and he took one of his ribs, and he brought to him Eve. He did not bring Steve. He brought Eve to him. That ought to tell us something, shouldn't it? We read in the book of Genesis that it has been given to man to meet that need of companionship. That's not good. He needs a helper suitable, equal to him. So I'll make him one. We read in Genesis that it fulfills a purpose. Genesis 1:28, for the purpose of having children. Children. Well, who wants them? I do. I was so disappointed when Jerry found out from the doctor that our come along late in life was not going to be twins. I was so disappointed when she got kind of big, kind of quick. And I was thinking, oh man, wouldn't that be great if I had twins? She was saying, no, I'm older. I'm older, I'm older, I'm older. But, and I already had the names picked out. It wasn't Jeremy. It was going to be Joshua and Caleb. Some of my heroes of Scripture. But we took one, and we're glad we got one, Jeremy. But anyway, wanting children. What a blessing. Are we listening, world? Children are an heritage from the Lord. They are a blessing.
How does that all come about? By this beautiful institution, the first institution recorded in Scripture, when God brought together man and woman, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and have children and fill the earth. Now the neat thing is our children are giving us grandchildren, and boy, we had all of them with us yesterday. Whew, were grandpa and grandma tired. All of them, all nine of them. But you know what? We wouldn't take $1 million for any one of them, because they're a blessing. Where'd they come from? How'd this all happen? Oh, they just evolved. No way. There's no evolution. Something as blessed as children and grandchildren. Some of you I know even have great-grandchildren. And God bless you for that. I can't imagine what that must be like. But the blessing of them, where'd it come from? From this institution that we're talking about, and the common knowledge they knew. But you know what? Along with the having children, and it provides pleasure. God designed a man and a woman to be attracted to each other and to enjoy each other physically. And the whole beauty of it is that the two become one flesh. That's the way our designer made it. Nothing shameful about that. Scripture tells us that. But oh, how society has distorted that. They want to try to make something ugly out of what has been designed from the very get-go as a beautiful experience between a man and a woman. Something that a man and a woman have with each other, that by God's design, there's no entrance by any other person into that. That's them. And that's what God designed. That's what they knew in our Lord's day. And one last thing, we find that in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, God has designed the marriage relationship between the man and the woman to picture the relationship between God and his own, the church. Look at it in Ephesians 5, 30 to 32. And that's one thing that really, I think, really is an offense to our Heavenly Father, when man so distorts the design of marriage. Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul said. But then he said, but I'm talking now about Christ and the church. You see, that's how intimate the relationship is between God and his own children by grace through faith. And just as God intended that to be a relationship that could not be broken when he designed marriage, that's why fidelity in marriage and standing up for what true marriage is so important in our times as far as the believer is concerned. It is a picture of how united, how one we are with our Lord and Savior. Just like how one they are when husband and wife are joined together in marriage. Well, that was the common knowledge. But we find that the contemporary position
and the contemporary teaching of the Lord's day when he was here was simply this, that the only way a person could be guilty of adultery was if they actually committed and participated in the physical act. And that was the mentality of the Pharisees. Regardless of what kind of a person an individual was within, he was looked upon as righteous. Because, have you ever committed adultery? No, I've been faithful to my wife. I've never lain with anyone else. Only my wife. But inside his heart, nothing but filth. But he considered himself a righteous one because he had not committed the act. That was the contemporary teaching of our Lord's day. So that when we go back to our text in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, You have heard it said, by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Pharisees that may have been sitting there listening to him popped out their chests and, yep, boy, I'm a good guy. Then we see, as was his custom, we see him, number two, in verse 28, reveal the convicting disclosure. The convicting disclosure. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That was totally not even on the radar screen in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were considered the most righteous in the times that our Lord was here on the earth. They were respected. They were looked up. Oh, I could never be as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus said, and this is characteristic of all six of these illustrations, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, as the authority, as one with authority from God to speak really the mind of God, because he is and was God the Son. He said, let me, the author of the law, tell you what that means. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What I tell you is, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have already committed the act. You are just as guilty. It is just as sinful as if you had shacked up and spent the night together. One is no more sinful than the other. We find that the law forbid the act. Jesus forbid the desire. The stark disclosure that our Lord gives us here reminds us that sin is not, as Lloyd-Jones put it, not merely a matter of actions and deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to the action, end of quote. It's not just deeds. We got to go back farther than that. What is motivating me to do the deeds? There's the problem. What a standard our Lord announced when he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into my kingdom. And here's the kind of righteousness I require.
I'm not just talking about a clean slate as far as have you literally, actually, physically killed or committed adultery. He said, I want to talk about your hearts because that's what matters to me. Was our Lord saying that it is wrong for a man to look at a woman? Is that what your Bible says? Read it closely. I believe you're going to see that the Lord was not referring to just the simple, normal attraction between men and women. He specified in his words the way a man looks at a woman. Not if she looks at a woman, but look at your verse. I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman, in what way? Looketh on a woman to lust after her. Looketh on a woman to lust after her. To look upon a woman to begin to fantasize after her. To look upon a woman to begin to have word pictures in his mind that is coming. Oh, if with this, there is the look that Jesus is referring to. It's the way one looks. And the look that he said is the sinful look is when a man looks to lust. Robinson says that the word lust is the same word in the Greek that is sometimes translated covet. He goes on and he says, it is desire that focuses on a woman with the view of possessing her or having an immoral relationship with her. It is a look with a purpose. And he summed up what that purpose was. And the purpose is to look at her with this thought, I would if I could. There is the sinful thought. If I could, I would. Wow. Wow. From this we learn how important our thoughts are. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, part of that verse says, for as he thinketh in his heart, what's the rest of it? So is he. You see, the Pharisees were considered, they were all they talked about was the act. In their minds, it was the physical act that was the problem. The Lord said, you need to start back here with the seed of it all. The seed down deep within, you began to think about it. You began to entertain thoughts. You began to feed those thoughts. And the Lord said, it's those thoughts back there. There's where the sin is. That's the kind of righteousness if you're going to be a participant in my kingdom. Notice, if you would, if you'd turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Why are thoughts so important? Last week with our topic of murder, we looked at this. We look at today with our thought of adultery.
Matthew 15, 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed what? Evil thoughts. Murders. That's last week's. What's the next word? Adulteries. That's this week. Fornication. Thefts. False witness. Blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. Then in he says to eat with one unwashed hands, that doesn't matter. That was the issue with the Pharisees. But because the deeds come from our thoughts. Thoughts. Are the same as the deeds in the eyes of God. That was not contemporary thinking in our Lord's day. And so he was teaching them. He said, I want you to know what I mean when I say your righteousness has to exceed. You know about murder. You know about adultery. But I want to tell you what murder really is. And I want to tell you what adultery really is. And you're missing the boat. And I want to tell you what is real. Why should I be so concerned about thoughts? You see, our message titled, But I Was Only Thinking. And so many people, they say, I didn't do anything, I was only thinking. I didn't touch her, I was only thinking. Why should I be concerned about thoughts? Because in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, we read, And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, so on. Psalm 139, verse 2, Thou understandest my thought afar off. You understand my thought, David said, before I even think it. It's afar off. Hasn't even come to my mind yet. And you already know what I'm going to be thinking. I better be concerned about my thoughts. And so should you. John chapter 2, verses 24, the end of it in 25. He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Wow. What a challenge in our day and age. Let's put it to the 21st century. How hard is it for a person in our society today to never have any problem with improper thoughts? Let me just give you some examples. Just consider advertising. Advertising. It doesn't matter whether they're advertising dog food, black old smelly tires to put on a car, an oil change, whether it's a mattress, whether it's some food you want on your table. There's no advertising without what in it? There is the sex appeal, isn't there? And you know it. Fashions. Go to the clothing store. Go to the department stores and try to pick out something that is modest enough, ladies, to wear to church. It's fashion designers, they don't care about modesty. It's the flesh that sells. What about the entertainment industry? Movies, TV programming, which have become more and more and more sexually explicit over the... Why are they doing that? Because society could care less, couldn't care less about what goes on in our mind. They couldn't care less about what happens in those, on those dates, in the back of the car, in those motel rooms. So what? Everybody does it. Literature, publications, the music industry. You cannot walk down the street without being visually assaulted in the summertime. And men, probably a hearty amen from all of you. I've told you before, I love what we can do in the summertime. The gardens, the going fishing, and just to be able to go outside without bundling all up. But with the approach of the warm weather, down deep inside, my spirit cringes because I know the battle that's going to be in the next several months. As everywhere you go, you have to be careful what you're looking at. And you don't have to be looking for it. Whether you're standing in line at the checkout in the store, whether you're just getting out of your car wanting to walk in, you don't have to be a dirty old-minded man. It assaults you everywhere. Why? Because our society has no standards anymore. Fidelity in marriage? That was for grandpa and grandma. Don't worry about it. If the old lady doesn't suit you, go find someone else. And then we talk about the biggie, pornography. Pornography. When I was young, I was once in the previous century. When I was young, my first glimpse that pornography that I can remember was from an older cousin. It wasn't child pornography. Nobody was interested in that. It was the opposite sex. But oh, how in the passing of time we have progressed. You can have pornography from the youngest on up in years. And you can get it anywhere. You can download it on your smartphones. You can get it anywhere. You can go get it in the stores. They now, as you're going down the road, they have the adult stores. You don't have to be a college graduate to know anybody with any sense and any morality. You have no business going in there. Why would you frequent a place like that? It's everywhere, and I've told you this before. The pornographic industry is the one industry that I know never is going to have to worry about going out of business. Because Scripture tells us that the eye is not satisfied with seeing. There's never going to be a time when people will not pay to see. The eye is not satisfied. You say, well, if I could just look one more time. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear satisfied with hearing. It is a win-win, horrible industry. Several years ago, I don't even remember where I saw it, but there was a survey that was taken of Bible-believing pastors, fundamental pastors. Can't remember how many pastors were surveyed, but it was an alarming percentage of pastors that admitted that that is their number one problem. It was a staggering percentage of pastors. Pastors!
And they look at that junk. And they fill the mind with that which is... The Lord said, but I'm not doing anything. I'm only looking. What does that matter? It matters because the Lord said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, society is working overtime to normalize and desensitize us to accept what has always been and still is wrong, sinful, with its desires and its behavior. To this, we see the critical instruction, number 3, in verses 29 and 30. The critical instruction he gave, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. It's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Wow, Pastor, are you saying here that our Lord was teaching physical mutilation, to gouge out one's eye, to chop off one? It was he teaching mutilation of the body? There are those that have taken the Lord's words and have done that. And you want to know something? He didn't cure their lust for pornography. Gouging out the eye isn't going to stop one's thoughts. Chopping off the hand isn't going to stop one's thoughts. That's not what our Lord meant. Our Lord was using, there's a term for this called hyperbole. What is that? That is the use of extravagant exaggeration. What do you mean? We use it often in just day by day. Oh, there's a new ice cream store opened up over here at such and such. You got to go get one. They have ice cream cones that are a mile high. That's hyperbole. Mile high, that's 5,286 feet. What happens if it gets a little, what happens? Well, you got to eat that baby fast before it starts melting. No, we understand stuff like that. They understood it as well. What our Lord, it was not the actual that our Lord was talking about. What our Lord was suggesting is realize the seriousness of this sin in God's sight, and you deal radically with whatever contributes to your sin. If you know you have a problem through the avenue of your eyes, as it says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he said this, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Oh, I want victory over pornography. Why did you bring home 3 pornographic magazines? You're providing for it. You say, oh yeah, I really want to get victory of this, and you bring home 2 more triple X rated DVDs to sit home and watch and throw on your computer after the kids go to bed at night. You're not being truthful with yourself. The Lord said, if you want to see victory in this, you have to take matters to deal with it. And so he said, in language using those exaggerations, gouge your eye out. If it's that, if it's what you get your hands on, cut your hand off so you can't get your hands. But get serious. Go to the heart of the issue. James chapter 1, James put it like this. He said in verses 14 and 15, every man is tempted. Every man is tempted. How come I'm so tempted? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? Your brother's lust? Your uncle's lust? The enemy knows what tempts you. And every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Each man's got his own little pouch there of what is it that I struggle with. With some it's the flesh. With some it's things like gambling. With some it's things like substance abuse, alcohol, tobacco. Every person has their own thing that you don't have to send a signal out. Just when you're out and about and that comes your way, boom, and because that's what tempts you, you see that and you're enticed. Then what? And when lust hath conceived, there's the mulling it over, there's the thinking about it, there's the continuing to watch, continuing to listen, continuing to just engage. When it has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Get rid of it. Throw it away. Stay away from it. Our time is gone, but if you're taking notes, write Acts 19, 17 through 20, and you'll read what those who at one time were engaged in the occultic practices did in the days of the apostles. They had a big bonfire in the center of town. They burned it up, and it was a fortune. But you know what? They meant business. They knew that this was not pleasing to the Lord. You say, but you know, my library, I've spent a small fortune. You ought to see my video library. You ought to see the movies that I have bought. I can't afford to throw all that away. You can't. What's more important to you? Get rid of that trash. Get rid of that trash. If you're serious about the things of the Lord. We looked at David's tragedy in 2 Samuel 11. We don't have time to go there. We've rounded the corner. Jot down Genesis 39, 8 and 9. And there we see Joseph's triumph. Here was a young man who was being seduced by a married woman. Lie with me. Lie with me. Come on. Come on. Who'd ever know? Come on. Come on. And Joseph, there were three things. First of all, you're a married woman. Second, your husband hasn't withheld anything from me except you. And the third thing is, this is a great sin in the eyes of God. Beloved, it's time that we get serious about what does thoughts matter? In the eyes of God, our thoughts can be wicked thoughts and never do a thing actually in the real life. There's where we need to come to. You say, Pastor, I think you've made a mountain out of a molehill. I don't think so. Our Lord said, you know, it's better to be maimed but saved than ignoring, indulging, and even losing out on heaven. Well, why would you say that? I'll tell you why, with one last reference, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, Paul is very clear about there are going to be certain ones that will not be in heaven. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not be a part of the kingdom of heaven. What are you talking about? 1 Corinthians 6. 10, 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous
shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor, here we are, adulterers. And he goes on and he gives a list, other things. And he concludes that list by saying, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say that, God did. This is a serious matter. But I was only thinking, what are you thinking about? Our God knows our thoughts. Victory is possible through the Holy Spirit's power operating in a willing and cooperative heart and life. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with prayer. We'll forego the closing. We had too much to say to cut it short. Jonathan, could you close our service, please, in prayer?